Okay, we'll start with starting on Ois Kuf. We ended our discussion about how really what the Sefer began with, we just kind of ended with now in the previous little piece, how serving Hashem, a true relationship with Hashem, can only be by the word of Hashem. And in the case of the Torah, that's exactly what it is. Torah is not about theology. It's like, I believe it was Rav Hirsch who said, it's not figuring out what man thinks of God, but it's about God telling man what Hashem thinks of man, meaning what man should be doing, etc. Okay. It's about what God thinks of man. Hashem tells man what he should be doing. It's not man figuring out what he figures God is. So now, the Kuzari, the king of Kuzar, now is going to sum up everything he's heard. We've seen a lot of ideas, and the Kuzari is basically stepping back and summing up. Amar Kuzari. So the king of Kuzar says, okay, after everything I've heard about how the Jewish faith began, etc., this I can well understand, that one can comfortably accept the Kabbalah Torah mibli sopik v'loy pikpu. I can well understand how your people have comfortably accepted the Torah without any doubts, because again, as we've discussed back in the past, the national experience, it was something that the nation itself experienced in a very, very major way. Sheyavoy Novi, he's just summing up here really. Sheyavoy Novi la avodim mishuabodim, that a prophet comes to slaves, lechutzim, who are being subjected to tough persecution. The Yid Oysam. Now he came, it wasn't like there were any signs of emancipation on the horizon. He came while they were there in the thick of the throes of their slavery, and he promised them nibli ichur alatchunahi. And he came and he described to them exactly when they would leave. When they would leave, described to them in perfect detail, told them the date, and even told them the state they would leave in, that they would go out with riches, etc., something that at the time was completely inconceivable. V'sheachnisim el eretz Kanaan, and also he's telling this downtrodden class of slaves that he's going to bring them to Canaan. V'hi v'yad sheva umois kalachas mehem chazaka mehem, which was at the time occupied by seven mighty nations who are much stronger than these people. So basically, if we're talking in terms of how it would look today, we kind of gave this much all the time. Do you want me to take that here? A person comes and says, a person shows up in the United States, starts picketing outside the White House, say, if you don't listen to what I say, all of America is going to suffer all kinds of devastations, and then I'm going to take my people out and we're going to go and take over France. And he starts saying, and this group will get that section of France, and that group will get that section of France. Someone who comes and says that today will look at him as nuts. We have to realize that that was just as unlikely when Moshe came and told the Jewish people that. I'm going to take you out of Mitzrayim, the strongest nation in the world. Two old men, one of them stuttering, comes and says, I'm going to wrench you out of here, the superpower of the world, and I'm going to take you to Canaan, which were at the time occupied by strong nations. We're going to knock them out, this old man leaning on his cane, we're going to get rid of them, and you'll get this, you'll get this, you'll get this. Completely fantastic. And they allocated the land beforehand. They told each tribe what it would get before they arrived there. And everything played out exactly as described in a relatively short period of time. Right? The whole story of Yetzias Mitzrayim was a year. From then until the conquest of Eretz Yisrael was within 50 years. It's not a long time in historic perspective. And with awesome miracles. So people have experienced all this, which no other religion has this story. It's basically just summing up. People have experienced all this and comfortably accept everything that they've heard. And yes, I see that the Jewish faith, as far as the Jews are concerned, is very, very well founded. Meaning the Jews are justified in accepting. You know, all the other nations had to work on faith. They worked on major experience. I tell this recently. There was a priest and a rabbi sitting on the... This is supposedly a true story. That a priest and a rabbi were sitting next to each other on the plane. Planes are always the time for the philosophical, theological debates and discussions. So, sitting together on the plane, and they got into theological fencing. And after an hour of debate, and the rabbi was basically poking holes in everything, that finally the priest is kind of feeling defeated. He says to the rabbi, "Listen, I'm just going to tell you one thing. We're going to get a lot more reward for our faith than you would get for yours." The rabbi looked at him skeptically and said, "How's that?" He said, "Because our faith demands a lot more real belief on our part. It's a lot harder to believe what we believe in, and we believe it anyways. So we're going to get more reward than you." That's the point that the Khuzari is making. It's true. The other religions really required more faith. We didn't require all that much faith. We saw it happen. For us today, it's just an issue of what we've been through in the past. An earlier shiurim of appreciating the proof that we are directly the descendants of the one who all experienced it. But when we're talking on a national level, it's not much of a chachma to believe what we believe. Our nation experienced it. The only question is connecting it to our generation. Whereas all other religions are based on believing the say-so of some guy, a group of people, and it had to be artificially spread. So now, the Khuzari says, so first of all, yes, these are certainly experiences. A nation that experiences this is justified in accepting the faith. This whole story of Mitzrayim very clearly highlights the greatness of the sender of that Navi, Hashem. Ukvoida Shaluach. It also shows the greatness of the Navi himself. The goydel malach ha'am asher ilem levadam shulach. And it also shows the prestige of the nation who were sent that message. As we've discussed, it's not just bringing out Hashem's greatness, the whole story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, but it's also very much bringing out the value of the Jewish people. Because we've discussed in the past what happened here. At the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, basically the world was taught to recognize a deity of a completely different nature than anything they had been accustomed to. Meaning, in their world, what was a god? It's not like they believed in other gods that they believed were kind of what we believe Hashem is. Gods were basically more powerful beings than us. That stronger gods, weaker gods, different gods have different weaknesses, and you had to know how to interact with them in the right way. But the concept of an absolutely almighty God, all the gods were independent forces competing with each other. There was no general interaction. There's no absolute rule over the universe. The thought of an almighty God who controls everything, the entire universe, was something they simply didn't believe in. In that sense, they were atheists. They believed in a lot of small-time powers. Now, when they were introduced to quite who Hashem is, when they came and saw, Parayes, Mi Hashem, and then from that point on, Hashem came down to answer the question. Hashem came down and tore apart all of nature. Hashem came and showed quite who Hashem is, and the world was in shock at what they were seeing. This is a God that can't be manipulated with all the sorcerers. This is a God who completely defies any of the limits they we're sure, are simply undefeatable. Now, on top of that, they saw this great, mighty God. Who's he interested in? They would think the Mitzrayim, right? The master race. But no. The whole world was awed at meeting, at encountering this God, and he's saying, who am I interested in? Those, the underdogs, the downtrodden Jewish people, who everybody almost stopped relating to as human beings, those are my people. And that's like we explained back when we were learning about Pesach. The Jews at that time were walking around with their noses in the air. At the end of the period in Mitzrayim, says that the Egyptians were all but worshipping the Jew. Because when they saw who Hashem was, and Hashem was coming and saying, and these are my children, the Jews were now held on a pedestal. So the whole story of Yetzias Mitzrayim brought out not only the greatness of Hashem, but also the greatness of the Jewish people. And now, he notes another difference between the whole story of the Jewish people and the story of basically any other religion, which, on the one hand, helps prove the veracity of the Jewish faith, but on the other hand, it's a concept that the king of Khuzar is still having a hard time. That is as follows. Now he says, this is a problem that all other religions struggle with. If Moshe were to come and say, like the Christians said, and like Muhammad said, I am here to bring this faith to the entire world, but Lamaisa's word would not even spread across half the world. That itself would poke a hole in the credibility of his mission. Meaning as follows, this is a problem that the Christians have, the Muslims have. They, ostensibly, according to what they're claiming, are coming with a message for mankind that all of mankind is obligated to accept. And yet, with all of the centuries and millennia that have gone by, they have not managed to do the job. Which means that their God, with the lowercase g, tried to implement something and it didn't work. Which brings the whole basis of their faith under question.
What's the difference? It didn't work. They have spread it to billions.
What's that?
They
spread it to billions, that's true. But as long as their message is something that has to be embraced by the entire world and they're not managing to do it, how could it be that God has an expectation that cannot be met, that he can't implement, that the messengers that he chose can't do the job?
That's one of their tenets, to reach the whole world?
Well, they're saying that everybody is bound by it. They're saying that the disbelievers will burn in hell. They're saying that eternal salvation depends only on, they beg you, just say I believe. They make it cheap, right? That's another thing. Judaism is expensive. There are a lot of stakes involved. They make it cheap. Just say the word. Please, please, please. They can't get, they never manage to get the world to say that. They got billions. But they're trying, but their message is that they're bringing this to the entire world. That all of mankind needs to acknowledge this in order to be saved from eternal hellfire. So how could it be that God is trying to do something and he can't get it off the ground? He got it off the ground. You're right, he got it to millions. But that wasn't the point. The point was that all of mankind should acknowledge this. And Rabbi Victor Miller said that the truth is that Christianity and Islam counter each other in this way. Islam was a gift to the Jews. Certainly, anyway, it caused a lot of problems for the Jews. But on the theological level, at its inception, it was a gift to the Jews in that sense, that as Christians were coming and saying, don't you see that we're right? Look, we are ultimately spreading across all the world. At that time, it was something that was gradually spreading and spreading, and it was a matter of time before they would get the whole world. And then all of a sudden, Muhammad came charging out of the desert, like the Rambam says, a lunatic appeared from the desert, and all of a sudden the tides are turning. All of a sudden this infection called Islam starts spreading and it's pushing back the Christian progress. And from then on it's pushing back and forth. There's a tug of war. So the answer to the Christian was, Mohammed, And the answer to Mohammed was, well, look at the Christians. Right? So, this is a big problem that they have, and that's why they put so much effort into evangelism. Right? Well, the Muslims in their way, like Mohammed proudly declared, by sword and by fire. Today's sword is out of style, but fire is very much in style. And the Christians in their way, they put so much effort into the Jews, because it's a problem. As long as the Jews are still there not acknowledging it, so the rest of the world too, they have a hole in their belief system. So therefore, this is a problem that any religion faces. As long as you're not managing to spread your message to mankind, you're saying that God can't manage to do what he wants. So how do you explain that? And therefore, what's Judaism's answer to this? Moshe never made that claim. Moshe never said, I'm here to bring a message to mankind. So the king of Khuzar is noting this, and he says, Ilu haya omer kani shaluach liyasha kolaylam. If Moshe would have shown up in Mitzrayim on that fateful day and declared, I come with a message to the world, right? And he wouldn't have managed to spread it to even half the world. That would be a big hole in the mission that he's claiming he has. Because God had in mind to achieve something through this messenger, and it didn't work. How can that be? Now, and the Khuzari says, and Lamaitse at the end of the day, practically it couldn't work. And the truth is that practically, realistically, it is inconceivable that it should spread. Because Lamaitse is coming with the Hebrew language Torah. What's he going to do? How will he spread that? Vayamamos v'toyrach v'leus rav. And it would be very, very cumbersome for all the different nations around the world, Shva, India, Khuzar, to start deciphering the Torah and figuring it out. If that's what his message mission would be, it would the hole would already be inherently built in. Would be inherently built in. The hole, the problem with it. The question on the whole premise would be inherently built into the whole thing, which is the case with Christianity and Islam. So therefore the king of Khuzar says, and here's where he still doesn't quite have the picture straight. In his mind it's a given that any religion's agenda ultimately is to conquer the world. Right? So therefore he says, but I understand that by the Jews it worked differently, which makes it so much more credible. Moshe Rabbeinu did not come with a message to the world. He came with a message for the Jewish people. Now, how is it meant to spread? So he says, I understand how the Jewish Torah is meant to spread. He said, the Milo with the Jews is, of course it's meant to spread like any other religion. Again, this is the king of Khuzar's thinking. This must be how religion works. But that wasn't the initial mission, and therefore, Moshe's mission was carried out successfully. The mission that Hashem sent Moshe on was carried out successfully. Now, that's obviously meant to evolve into universal recognition. How? That after many hundreds of years, the way it would spread is that after many hundreds of years, things would develop, meaning, slowly but surely, over hundreds of years, Jews might conquer areas, or they might live in proximity with other nations who would ultimately be influenced by them. But not through actually experiencing exposure to that original message. It wasn't meant to work that way.
Maybe there will be a later prophet who would spread it to other nations.
So he says, I understand. Judaism answers the question. Moshe was not meant to spread it to the entire world. Moshe was meant to get the system going. How is it meant to spread to the entire world? Well, then Hashem said it's supposed to be gradual. The Jews will live near other nations, they'll conquer other nations. Over time it'll develop. So he still hasn't really gotten it. So here, the Chacham comes and sets him straight. He says, no, you didn't get it. We are not a membership drive. We're simply not interested in membership. That's it. That's all. We're family of Hashem, and that's it. It's a closed business. A person who wants to force himself in can manage to force himself in. But we're not looking for it. We're not encouraging it. We're certainly not out there evangelizing. So the Chacham says, you have it almost right, but not right. Like Karam Moshe Tairosai Zulasi Amoy Vanche Lishani. No, you're wrong. The objective in the first place was never to do anything more than bring this faith to Moshe's people. And it was done in its entirety. The mission was carried out 100%. Yid Oysom Aboyre. What did Hashem say? Hashem said, this is a private enterprise. This is a closed circle. I'm calling you to this faith, and I will continue instructing you directly through Nevi'im. That's how Jewish history is supposed to work. It's not meant to spread, not meant to involve evangelism. The Jews being instructed by the live word of Hashem, which began with Moshe and continued with the later Nevi'im. And he says, this is the way it works. This is the way it was meant to work. Then yes, Hashem maintained a live connection. There was no need for faith. Hashem maintained a live connection with the Jewish people, beginning with Moshe and continuing with the prophets, all throughout the period that we managed to sustain Hashem's pleasure, that we were pleasing Hashem, and while we had Hashem's Shekhinah among us. So yes, the period of the first phase of Mikdash really epitomized the way the Jewish faith is meant to work. It's not meant to be based just on faith and based on the say-so of an individual at any point. It's meant to be on a constant basis with the Shekhinah openly manifest among us and connecting to us directly through the word of Nevi'im in every generation. And yes, it's not meant to spread any further. That's not the point. It can begin and end there. So this is something that the king of Cusa has a hard time. Goes completely against his concept of religion. No religion works that way.
Isn't it an eventual goal that all nations of the world, everyone should recognize Hashem?
Yeah, but that's not our job. That's when Hashem decides to do it. Meaning that was not his agenda in sending Moshe, and that's not our job either. Hashem will
do anything towards that end?
No. All we're supposed to do towards that end is in a basic and indirect way. Meaning we're not meant to be out there spreading the truths of the Torah to the Goyim. We're meant to be through our own meticulousness in fulfilling the word of Hashem. We serve as a light to the Goyim. But not in an active way, not in a conscious way. When the Jews were living up to what they were meant to be living up to, all the Goyim around them saw the presence of Hashem among them. This is something that was recognized by the goyim around in the time of the first place of Mikdash. These were obvious things for the goyim around them too. Yes, they had their own ideas of how that doesn't conflict with their own gods, etc. But Hashem, even among the goyim who believed in who knows how many gods, Hashem was recognized as, they acknowledged him as, I don't know to use the expression, one of the mightiest of gods. I don't want to, I'm talking in their terms, okay? Because they saw everything that was going on in Eretz Yisrael. So in that sense, yes, we're meant to influence the world. In the time of Shlomo HaMelech, there almost was a complete takeover of the world. There was a lot of Das Hashem spread throughout the world in Shlomo's time. But again, that was never meant to be an agenda of the Jewish people. Ultimately, the Nevi'im tell us that Hashem will... I forgot the lashon of the pasuk. Hashem says, "I will make all the people of the world start talking the same language, meaning talking the language of recognizing Hashem. But that was never an agenda on our part. And we never claimed to be trying to achieve that. So the king of Khuzar has a hard time with this, and he says, "Am I a Khuzari?" The Khuzari says, "Why did Hashem set it up this way? Wouldn't it be better that he set everybody on the right track? Hashem is the epitome of kindliness. That would be more correct, as in politically correct. It would be the nice thing to do. If Hashem is all kind, why shouldn't he bring it to all of mankind? And also, logically, why should Hashem draw the line? What sense is there in that?" So in other words, the king of Khuzar is making a politically correct argument. Why is it right to differentiate one nation from another? Now, but I want to note that his political correctness is different than today's political correctness. Today's political correctness is, it's right even if it doesn't make sense. Meaning, women have to be given the same position as men, even if it doesn't work for them. Because it's not nice for it to be otherwise. You can't say that a person can't be a cop because he has a slight build, because it's not nice. So therefore, make him a cop, even if it's not going to work. So, he was saying we force the political correctness. But the king of Khuzar is not coming from that direction. As we've seen earlier, he's looking for truth. So he's asking this from a philosophical perspective. He's saying, I don't believe, prove to me that it's so. If you'll show me that it's so, okay, what can I say? But otherwise, this is another one of your tenets that I have a hard time believing, because I don't believe that Hashem would differentiate. Can you prove to me that Hashem does distinguish? Why would Hashem distinguish between one human being and another? And the Chacham comes back and says as follows. Omer HaKavah, you're saying it doesn't make sense that Hashem would treat some people other than others? A kindliness would dictate that Hashem treat everybody the same? So I have another argument. I don't believe that some are made people and some are made cats. That's not either fair. That Hashem would make some, well, people, and some people cats, or beings. That's not either fair. Doesn't make sense. If that is an absolute premise, that no, Hashem would treat everyone equally, then everybody should be human. Why should there be animals? You see that he did, right? You can't argue that. Today they would. They'd say no. There is really no superiority to a man. Oh, they do say that. I mentioned a few times that I had a short secular education, high school education, before I was sent to Eretz Yisrael, the beginning of 10th grade. I came away with a few gems. One of them was my 9th grade biology teacher. This is Mini Yeshiva. My 9th grade biology teacher told us that actually, it's not even necessarily so that humans are the most intelligent of beasts. Because it's quite likely that dolphins are more intelligent. This was the chokhmah that I got out of my high school education. That's why dolphins are performing for humans in aquariums and we're not performing for them. But, okay. So,
we're the ones who are paying money.
We're paying money to see them. But they're not getting it. Yeah. So, actually, so what I also see, it's not, I saw a science book written by a Frum professor, and he was going to start discussing different levels of life. It was a book on showing creation by design. Spetner, I don't know if you've seen it. So he says, so he writes there, when he's starting to get into different levels of life, he says, generally in science books, accepted practice to use long, convoluted explanations to avoid defining humans as a higher form of life than, for example, silkworms, because that isn't nice. Silkworms are just as high a form of life. He says, but you know, I want to just present things clearly. So he said, forgive me, he writes, He said, forgive me, I'm going to put humans at the top. And he writes, and for my part, when silkworms start categorizing life, they're welcome to put themselves at the top of the list. So, basically that's what the Khazari is saying here. He's saying that kindliness would dictate that all human beings should be equal. Alright, kindliness would also dictate that all life would be human. Why are there ants? Why are there grasshoppers? But the fact is that you see that there are. Once you see that there are ants and grasshoppers, and again, he was before the day that they would be able to deny that. Once you see that there are ants and grasshoppers, and that they are lower forms of life, so it's not inconceivable anymore to say that yes, human beings also divide into higher and lower forms. Very politically incorrect, but this is one of the tenets that he's driving home, that he already stressed to the king of Khuzar, but that the king of Khuzar is having a hard time with emotionally. So let's see. He says, yes, Hashem aimed his faith only at the Jewish people, and he wasn't interested in spreading it to the others, because he's only interested in the highest form of life. In Cain. Now he says, and if you're questioning that, כבר שוכחת מה שקודם בהמשך זרע אדם. He says, back up, we've already been through this. We discussed this already. Yes, we discussed that there are inherent differences in men. That, remember the whole discussion, how man originally was created as a godly being, which means that whereas most of life are earth, it's a piece of earth that was pulled out of earth, given legs, and now it goes over earth, and then it ultimately sinks back to where it came from. So basically all we, not us, our bodies, our bodies are, all animals are basically the earth underneath us that right now is pushed up a little higher. That's why we call it Mishpachos HaAdamah. We talk about mankind in general as the families of the earth, right? Piece of earth that popped up and ultimately drops back down. But that's all we are. We, whereas everything else comes from the ground up, we come from the sky down. That's really how man was created in the first place. Man, as we discussed, again, we're reviewing things that we discussed because that's what the king of Khuzar, that's what the Chacham is doing right now. But man, as we discussed, is actually not 180 pounds of flesh. That is the most external level of what man is. But on the contrary, man is the greatest of godly beings. And really what the essence of man is a receptacle for godliness, for Hashem's Shekhinah to rest on us. If we'll talk in modern terms, we have a satellite that can harness whatever's going up there, cyberspace. Man by essence is a being that's meant to harness the Shekhinah, and man really is a divine being that comes from the top down, and the most external level of that is the body we see. The body we see is not who we are, like we mentioned from the Nefesh HaChayim many times. The body is called the Na'al of the true person. You are oblivious to who you really are. You're only aware of your body, but your body is really the shoe of who you are. It's the lowest, most external manifestation of who you are. You don't feel yourself now. You're not conscious of your neshama when you're in this world. You know that it's there, but you're not conscious of it because it's under anesthesia. But that's really who man is. And therefore, no. When you see two people, a Jew and a guy, you're seeing a very generic resemblance. But the Jew is everything we just described. The guy is exactly what you see. 180 pounds of flesh. There are some bones there too. Now this is, again, not popular in today's society. Sorry? Oh, they have potential. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. But first I want to finish presenting what man was meant to be and what man was originally. way Rav Hirsch puts it is, right, we know that man is called Adam because he comes from the Adama. So why is man called Adam more than all the animals? Right, man comes from the Adama more than the cow? Why isn't the cow called Adam? So the answer is, Rav Hirsch says, Adam is emphasizing the exact opposite. You mentioned this mashal a few times. Where are you more likely to be called an American? Or an Anglo? In Israel or in your home country? In your home country, no one's going to call you an American. Everyone's American. Here you'll be identified as an American. Right? So he says, when you're talking on earth, all the earthly beings, you don't have to call them earthly beings. It's earth. Of course anybody on earth is an earthly being. Man is unique in the fact that he's not an earthly being at all. He's among the great divine beings. He's the greatest form of a spiritual being that was ever created. What's unique about him is that unlike all the other divine beings, unlike all the other malachim, he has a physical element to him. Ah, so that's why he's called Adam. Among the all the divine beings, which is really where man is, he's got physicality to him. There's something Adama about him. It's exactly the opposite. Adam is bringing out the fact that man is not an earthly being. Now, as we saw, that's how Adam HaRishon was created. Adam HaRishon was simply a divine being. And the connection, man really is, the connection between heaven and earth. On the bottom, he's flesh and blood, but actually, he goes up much higher. Now, the challenge at the beginning generations was, however, to be able to maintain that. Man, at the end of the day, is flesh and blood. And if man gets drawn after the physical, that connection can detach. At that point in history, it was an individual thing. Whoever would live up to the standards would maintain that connection, deepen it, etc. People who were drawn after the physical, maybe not after one generation, but after two or three, as the Kuzari described earlier, that connection became weaker and weaker until it drifted away, and then they lost it forever. And this was actually evolution in the opposite sense. A new species devolved. Man that was not connected to the divine. This was the reverse evolution. But this was really a chiddush. It's not what man was meant to be. And ultimately, the way the Kuzari described earlier was, and this continued from generation to generation, some held on to it, some didn't. Sometimes you could have it in some members of the family, some not. Until Avraham Avinu worked so hard on getting it good. He didn't get it good enough that it was so strongly implanted to move on to all of his seed. But he got it strong enough that Yitzchak came and got it even deeper. Also not deep enough. Some of his seed managed to drift off also. But with Yaakov, the process was completed. It became final. It became permanently embedded in the genes. And this continued on to his posterity. So therefore, yes, the Jewish people represent what he calls the fruit, the heart of mankind, what mankind originally was. The rest of mankind represent the shells of mankind. It's the peel. It's just that outer resemblance to the original man, but it's really just an earthly being. Now it's true, like we said before, at the end of the day, we categorize life differently than they do. They categorize all of life is basically in the same category, more intelligent and less intelligent. We say no. Human being is inherently elevated from the rest of life. Even according to what we're saying, the guy, certainly it's not true to say that man is simply the most intelligent of beasts. But even the guy is not simply the most intelligent of beasts. Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem. The mission of his categorizes it and breaks it into separate categories. Man was created with the Tzelem, and then the next level is Chavivim Yisrael Shenikru Banim Lamakom. The Jewish people are on a different level, especially beloved. They're actually the family of Hashem because of this divine connection. But all of mankind carries the Tzelem Elikim. That isn't necessarily to their advantage if they don't use it right. The Tzelem Elikim is like raw material. But they all have that potential of connecting back if they do. and they have the potential of making something out of themselves. A guy can and is meant to connect with Hashem. But at the same time, a guy and a Jew are inherently different beings. They look the same on the outside, but bats and birds look the same too, in a superficial glance. But it's completely different. The Jew and the guy are similar only superficially. And therefore he says, you have to understand that just as you can understand that, look, not all of life is human, also, not all of humanity is the chosen people. The chosen people are only that race that retain, that maintain that godly connection. And in that sense, yes, the Jews are a different entity. It's not just the chosen people among the nations, but it's a completely different entity. And therefore he says it's not a question why Hashem chose to bring his faith only to the Jewish people. He chose to bring it to original mankind. These are not what it was originally meant to be. So therefore he says, we've already discussed this. Mashikodam behemshif zera Adam. How this is how Adam was originally created, as a godly being. And then as things developed with his seed. And how that godliness that was upon Adam HaRishon continued, not with all of his seed, but with some of his seed. It started narrowing down, funneling down. Some of his children lost that connection. And therefore, the original man started becoming narrowed. And they became like these, the heart of mankind, while the rest of mankind is just like the shell around the fruit. They look the same, but they're not plugged in. It's a difference between a machine that's plugged in, and you can have another thing that looks exactly the same, but it's just a plastic prop. It's not the real thing. Until it's developed down to the seed of Yaakov, where we've had the first time in history where a family managed to retain that godliness across the board. Every one of them held on to that connection, and it became embedded so firmly at that point that they were nivdalim mibnei adam binyanim miyuchadim elohim. They were distinguished from the rest of mankind in these divine and godly elements. And yes, these elements of godliness distinguish them as a completely separate class and species. This is a divine species. And part the way this manifested in a physical way, that these people were able to become prophets. Nevuah is a manifestation of that connection, that godly connection. Of the fact that, like we said before, I am a satellite dish that can harness Shekhinah, that can harness godliness. So, yes, the entire Jewish nation strove for Nevuah. Nevuah, in earlier times, was a national ambition to be able to connect personally with Hashem. We only know of 48 Nevi'im because those were the ones who were coming with national messages that were messages for all Jewish posterity. But the truth is there were Nevi'im all over the place. Chazal tell us that there were more than 1 million Nevi'im. I tried to make the Cheshbon once, figuring out according to the years that Nevuah was extant in Klal Yisrael, the figures that Chazal named, if we're talking in terms of today, there was a Navi in every couple of buildings. There was a Navi in every couple of buildings, which means that each person was able to strive for it. People who strove for it got it. This was a manifestation of the fact that we were connected. We're plugged in. Beruba magim elel. Ruba, he doesn't necessarily mean the majority. He meant many of them did. Because they were well attuned, they were adjusted to be able to get Nevuah. Besides the fact that they inherently, biologically, if we'll put it that way, were receptacles for this. When they added to that, doing the right actions, like we said, the mitzvahs are all about tuning yourself in to that connection with Hashem, which can only be dictated by Hashem. Right here, it's all coming together. All the Kuzari's discussions up till now. Mitzvah is about, right, if you want to set up a satellite dish to catch things coming in from cyberspace, you have to get it right. You have to tune it right. Right? In the olden days, when you used the dial to get the right radio station. What's that? It's from before your time. I remember it. So people my age still know of those things. So, when the Jews, who were inherently receptacles for this, actually went and perfected, honed the connection by doing the mitzvahs, Vaktusha ve'atara upgiyas hanavim, and through enhancing their kedusha, their tara, and also another big means of connecting to Nevuah was by meeting Nevi'im. Meeting a Navi, as we'll see soon, had a lasting impact on a person. Vida, now he adds, that was part of what brought a person to Nevuah. Meeting a Navi was part of what brought a person to Nevuah. By the way, I'll just note, we see in the Navi, Nach, that there were yeshivas of training to become Nevi'im. Yeshivas, people who studied under a Navi and trained to become a Navi. Now Vida, now he says it, and what's that? It is. The Rambam describes what it takes to get Nevuah. Nevuah comes after you reach a level of perfection that's mamish sublime. And that requires a lot of training. The Rambam says that it comes, well, I don't remember the whole description now, it's in Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, but he says after a person has completely detached himself from being controlled by any physical lusts or desires, his mind is always focused on Hashem, etc., etc. It's a whole long description there of what it takes to reach the level where now you're qualified. So yeah, you have to learn in order to become qualified. Then it comes from Hashem. And now he adds, he says, no, it's, again, this just brings home a little bit how we have to realize how far we are from experiencing what Yiddishkeit was meant to be. We'll see more described later. What we're davening for when we're asking the Sechazenu Yineinu Mishum Kol Yitzim Berachamim, when we're asking to get the Shekhinah back. Listen to this. We think of Nevuah in kind of technical terms. Hashem says something to somebody. You hear somebody say something, right? No. Nevuah was an experience that changed not only the life of a Navi, but listen to this. Da, ki kol ha-sheif gan Navi. Anybody who met a Navi, forget the Navi himself, anybody who encountered a Navi, beis pagoy oisai, v'shamay dvar v'elokim mischad sheisai. If you meet a Navi while he's actually prophesizing, is that how you say it? Prophesying? Sizing? It's Navi. If you meet a Navi while he's actually getting Nevuah, and you see him experiencing the word of Hashem, you saw the charge. It wasn't like you saw the Navi saying, huh? Ah, Hashem said this. Huh? Hashem said that. Nevi'im, it was like seeing a person seeing electrical currents go through a person. Nevi'im would drop to the floor, right? You saw that something was coming over him. Now it's more than that, because when you saw the expressions on his face, you saw what was happening to him. That was something that had an unbelievable impact on the observer. He says, "Mischadeshes leiruchnius." This person suddenly is catapulted to a new spiritual level. The observer, not the Navi. Okay, the observer. V'nifrad misugoy, he moves on to a different plane. He now becomes head and shoulders above anybody else he knows, unless that other person also met another. It's an experience that completely transformed you. Bezakus hanefesh, as far as purity of the soul goes, meaning you saw another get prophecy once, gashmius meant so much less to you now. You were exposed to real ruchnius. We don't know this. Any ruchnius we've experienced, we put so much effort to get a little bit of a taste of spiritual gratification. Can any of us ever say that we were mamish drunk with bliss over a spiritual experience? There are people who come close. There are people who actually do. But here we're talking about the real thing. We're so far from it. What we have is watered down experience. So now he says, "Vishteikikol amadrega." Saying from that day on, the person who saw it, who witnessed the nevuah taking place, has but one goal on his mind. He wants nevuah, and that now becomes his goal in life, his ambition. V'dabkai ba'anavo b'taro. From that day on, this person will be a more pure person, a more humble person, a more refined person. So this is all describing a person who saw another. Now, just to try to bring this home a little, because we can't even relate to this. Sometimes you see a person, you can sense what a person is going through by just seeing the expressions on their face. Now again, we can experience this in a very faint way. But for example, sometimes you can see a facial expression of horror that might give you the chills. Right? Probably might have seen this in a movie. Probably never saw it in real life. People have been, Rahmanul Itzlan, in bad places, might have actually seen this in real life. But when you see, just seeing the look of pain on the other person's face without knowing quite what's going on, strikes a certain dread in you, right? So sometimes just by seeing the other person experiencing it, you can kind of get a feeling of what's going on. Also works this way with bliss to an extent, right? What are all the advertisements of the guy taking the can of soda, pouring it in splashes on his face, and there's a big ah. The companies understand that that's going to affect you, right? With another, you were seeing this, I don't know if 1,000-fold or 1,000,000-fold, from seeing what he was going through, you were transformed. It was an experience that impacted you forever. So this is what it means to be a Jew. People are able to experience all these things. And this also, as we'll start seeing, is the experience of Jewish living of earlier times, what brought the concepts of Olam Haba and spirituality home in a real way, not just in an abstract way. But that will continue next week, Bezos.